We are in Psalm 59 this morning. I'll just read the title, and of course we will go through it verse by verse in the exposition. Miktam of David, which is these motto psalms. It's got a motto to it. When Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. It's right at the beginning of David's difficulties with Saul, when Saul began in an organized way to try to wipe out David while David was still living with him. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalms that you've preserved for us. Picture, Lord, of David's heart. You've given us the history of his life, but we thank you for showing us this man who was so pleasing to you in his attitude of trust in you. We pray, Lord, that we could learn from his example, that you would encourage us when we face opposition and difficulty in our lives. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen. We're on the last two here of the enemies of the kingdom, the nine psalms that describe the defendants in God's court. Actually, there is a tenth, Psalm 51, David's great confession. That doesn't fit into the structure here. That doesn't fit into the overall pattern. But David, first of all, confesses his own sin. Judgment has to begin at the house of God. He's not going to point the finger at others until he's acknowledged his own sin. But then we have a chiastic arrangement, starting with Doeg the Edomite, with a Gentile city-state, Gath, in the middle, and ending, and we'll look at that today in Psalm 60, with the nation of Edom fighting against Israel, and David's lament over an attack there. The other people in the first half, Nabal, the people of Ziph and Ahithophel, along, of course, with Doeg, are opposing David pretty much in their private capacities, their individual people. But when we get to Achish, king of Gath, we have a city-state standing against him, and now we have Saul attacking him in the cave, Saul watching the house, and in Psalm 58, which we looked at last week, the judges, and as I pointed out, to judge is an official responsibility of the king. This is a government function. So here we have official opposition. David is being opposed officially as well as privately. So our concern today is to start with this little story of David in the house. And the history is in 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. The previous verse records how Saul tried to throw a spear at David, stab him to the wall, but David dodged out of the way. In verse 11, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. In verse 12, Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And then in verse 14, when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him." Okay, if he can't get up and walk, you carry him here. I want to take care of him personally. So this is the scene. These murderous goons, thugs, prowling around the house at night, ready to slay him the minute he comes out in the morning. He managed to escape, but even that, going out of the window, must have been very difficult because he must have had to watch him, watch as they went around the house and make sure there was nobody there at the minute he slid down the rope to get away. And these are the people that David will describe under the image of dogs. This psalm twice talks about dogs roaming around the city at night. You may have seen this, Dan, in Latin America. I know I saw it in Latin America and also in Arab towns in Israel. In third world town settings, dogs are not nice, cuddly little household pets. Do not think of lap dogs like we've all had in our homes that are beloved members of the family, and you feed them, and they may sleep in the house. Dogs are unclean animals. They're half wild. They roam the town. They are tolerated because at night they are the public alarm system. anybody walks down the street, they set up a huge barking. But they basically roam the town looking for garbage to eat. And they're quite vicious. You don't want to encounter them. Half of them are rabid. Dogs in the Bible are not a good thing. There are one or two references to shepherd's dogs. But otherwise, they are feral beasts. So the motto is in verses 9 and 10, and then again in verse 17. In 9 and 10, we read, and I will retranslate this for you when we get to it, because of his strength will I wait upon thee, or his strength will I guard unto thee, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. And in verse 17, unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. You see in both cases a reference to strength, although it refers to something different in the two cases. In both cases, God is my defense, and God is also described as being the God of David's mercy. That's the theme of the song. And with that motto, as I've shown you on the diagram, we can identify two halves to the psalm. Each one ends with the motto. Each of those two halves, in turn, contains the word Selah, which almost always marks a structural break. There are some confusing instances, but it seems to refer to a special musical accentuation that was commonly used to mark a break. And in fact, if you look at where the Selah falls, at the end of verse 5 and at the end of verse 10, you'll see the very next thing that comes up, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 13. The Selah comes at the end of 5 and the end of 13. In both cases, the next thing you see is the reference to the dogs. So we have a Selah at the end of 5, then in 6, they return at evening, they make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. And then after the Selah, down in verse 13, we read, at evening, our version says, let them remain, let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city, let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. But the verbs are actually the same, they're identical. So I would not read those as requests, I would read that as a repetition of the statement. He says, there are dogs roaming around the city, growling and looking for something to eat. Now that's a banal statement about any ancient town. Yes, there are dogs roaming around the city. But as I've mentioned, his reference here is to the adversaries that he faces. So the Selah and the reference to the dogs split each stanza into two parts. You following me? When I explained this to Anita, she said, you're going to have to go very slowly or people are not going to get this. So we've got two stanzas, each ending with the motto about strength and God being our defense and God being our mercy. Then we have the Selah dividing each of those stanzas into two parts, and that's reinforced by the reference to the dogs in the second half of each stanza. So now we have four parts to the psalm. And so far it looks like a lovely alternation, A, B, A, B. Okay? Now look what David has done here. The first piece of each stanza has a complaint centered between two prayers. So in verses 1 and 2 is the prayer, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. Now here's the complaint. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Here are Saul's henchmen lying in wait for David. And now he comes back to a request again. Awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. So there's the plea wrapped around the complaint. That's the same thing we find in the first half of the second stanza in verse 11. The request, the plea, slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Now here's the complaint. It's wrapped up in the continuation of the plea. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak. And then back to the request again. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. The first half of each stanza deals with the complaint wrapped up in a plea. This is nice lament structure. That's all fine. The first stanza, the first section, is primarily asking for deliverance. Deliver me from my enemies. The focus is on David. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloody men. Defend me from them that rise up against me. At the beginning of the second stanza, the prayer is for judgment. It's imprecation. It's asking that God would bring them down, that he would consume them in his wrath. Interesting request, slay them not, lest my people forget. I want you to destroy them, but not too fast. I want your people to get a lesson from them as this goes on. So we've got deliverance, then we have judgment. But now look at the second half of each of these stanzas. After we mention the dogs. After the reference to the dogs, in both cases, there is a contrast. So we have the dogs in 6 and 7, but then in verse 8, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. The contrast is with God and the judgment he's going to bring on the heathen. There's a contrast with the dogs also in the second stanza. The dogs are roaming around the city in verse 14. They're wandering up and down for meat in verse 15. But I will sing aloud of thy power. I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. And the contrast here is not with what God is doing, but it's what David is going to do. He's going to sing God's praise for God's deliverance. So the first half of the stanzas give us deliverance first, and then judgment. The second half of the stanzas give us judgment in the first stanza, and deliverance in the second stanza. So with the themes of deliverance and judgment, we've got a chiasm wrapped up in a structural alternation of the complaint and the plea, and then the description of the dogs and the contrast with what David and the Lord are going to do. It's a very, very intricate structure. But once you see it, the parts pop out. You can really see what the sections are, and you can begin to understand how David has woven together his plea for deliverance and his dependence on God to judge his enemies. So he begins, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. Here within two verses are three wonderful words for God's salvation, one after another. Deliver means to remove from danger. Get me out of the way of the threat. Defend really means to raise me up on high. Put me in a secure place. In the days when fighting consisted of throwing rocks and spears and shooting arrows at people, being high was a real advantage. It still is. It's still tactically advantageous to be in a high position, to be able to look down on your enemies. Defend me. Raise me up on high. In the motto, we have read that God is my defense. He is my high station, my elevated fortress where nobody can get to me. And finally, when he cries out, save me from bloody men, that means to help. This is the dominant word in the Old Testament that leads to the Greek word sozo, which is the New Testament word for save. So we think of salvation in the New Testament. Help me. I cannot do this myself. You need to help me. But it's all wrapped up with delivering me from danger and putting me in an elevated, secure position. David is crying out to God for help, every form of help he can describe. This is the beginning of the persecution. He must be very, very apprehensive at this point, what's going on. Verse 3, for lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Now he's doesn't understand why this is happening. He's not conscious of any sin in his life. We've seen Psalms where David quite consciously says, Lord, I've sinned against you, and that's why bad things are happening. That's not the case here. He doesn't have any awareness of sin in his life. But it's interesting that he calls on the Lord as Lord. He says, "Awake to help me, and behold." Verse 5, "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel." What a majestic title for the Lord. He really strings all the names together there. And twice he uses the word Lord right here in the middle of book 2, where we don't see the name Lord very much. It turns out that this is a little anomaly here. Notice I've given you my picture of where the word Jehovah, Yahweh, appears in the Psalms. And in book 2, it only peaks in three places. One is Psalms 46 and 47. Remember, 45 was the marriage of the king? And then we had the description of God's royal kingship, which was the essence of Messiah's kingdom. That's 46 and 47. He calls him Lord there. When we get to 69 to 71, at the end, when David is once more looking to God as the one who's going to verify his kingship, there again he calls out to him as Lord. And here in Psalm 59, right in the middle, he calls out to him as Lord. The first and the third of those correspond to two of the next but first and next but last sections of the entire psalm, as we see from the overall outline of the book. That is, after the personal and national laments in 42 to 44, we have the kingship section with the name Lord. And then before the description of Messiah's victorious rule in 72, we have 69 to 71. And there again, emphasis on the name Lord. Not entirely clear why he puts one in the middle here. But certainly he is looking to God, not just as God, but he's calling on him as the covenant God, Jehovah. And he asks him to awake. Now this is not rouse, this is not wake up from sleep. The scriptures say the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Although there are a couple psalms where the word for sleep does appear in parallel with this word. But it means to arouse from inaction. You've not been acting. You've been passive here. You've got to come down and take a look at the situation. Arouse yourself to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake. And this is really awake. Awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. The idea of God being asleep as far as the heathen is concerned is, I think, really characteristic of the Old Testament. Remember what Saul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30? Speaking of the people in Athens, and he's telling them about their worship of other gods. And he says, you went off after all these other gods, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. He overlooked them. He was dealing with Israel. He was focused on that nation. And from your point of view, it's basically as though he were asleep. He basically was not dealing with the heathen. He was dealing with the nation Israel. But now he's saying, God, I want you to awake, really awake, to visit all the heathen. And that is remarkable. Also in verse 8, we have a reference to the heathen. Thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Saul was not heathen. Goyim, Gentile. Saul is the tribe of Benjamin. This is opposition from within the nation. This is not like Doeg the Edomite or Achish, king of Gath. Why does David bring up the heathen here at all when he's being opposed by Saul? I think it shows his awareness of his position as the Lord's anointed. He's been anointed. He was anointed before he fought with Goliath. He was anointed to be king. He knew he was going to be God's anointed one. And David's detailed knowledge of the rest of the Old Testament suggests to me that he would have known what the law contained. He would have known Deuteronomy 20, which is Israel's foreign policy. He would have known it is the responsibility of the nation Israel to spread the knowledge of God by force if necessary. It's a curious thing. We all know what jihad is. We all think jihad is a terrible thing. Holy war to spread Islam. Israel was sent by God on jihad to spread the faith by holy war. If you are a nation state under God's sponsorship, that's your responsibility to use all the acts of the state to enforce and spread the true faith. And of course, that was the great illusion that the nation states of the world were under from the time of Constantine down till basically the end of the 19th century, the idea that the church and state were bound together, and that was Israel now, the spiritual Israel, spreading the faith by force. And by the way, if you were a Protestant country and the country next to you was a Catholic country, well, you should fight each other because one of you is wrong. And this is what led to all the difficulties in Europe down through the years. And of course, our Savior said, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is not a period in which we enforce God's law by force. But when the Lord Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19, it'll be the time for jihad again. And he will rule with a rod of iron. Well, David knows he's the Lord's anointed. He knows this is God's agenda. And so when he sees Saul's opposition, he's realizing, "Lord, as you deliver me from Saul, I'm aware that this is just the point of the spear. There's going to be lots more opposition. And so, please, when you awake to help me with Saul, take care of the other things as well." Then he describes his enemies as the dogs in verses 6 and 7. "Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who say they doth hear?" Now, I gave you a verse about dogs from 1 Kings 21. We read this recently in our studies on Wednesday night. "Of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in this city, the dogs shall eat." And when Ahab's body was carried back in his chariot after he died, the dogs licked the blood of Ahab. These are these semi-wild dogs that just roam the city eating whatever they can, and to be eaten up by dogs is about the most disgusting destiny you can imagine. "In contrast with the dogs, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision." This is a clear allusion to Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Again, David knows that what's happening with Saul is not just a personal fight with him. It is because he is the Lord's anointed, and he is beginning to face what Psalm 2 describes, the opposition of official rulers to God's king. Now we have the first occurrence of the motto, "Because of his strength will I wait upon thee." You'll notice that "because" is in italics in our text. The actual Hebrew says, "His strength I will guard unto you," which is quite confusing and has led to many suggestions for change, but I think it is possible to make sense out of it. First of all, what is his strength? I think it must be the strength of the adversary. Verse 3 already described his adversaries as mighty or strong ones, using the same Hebrew root. And in verse 16, David's going to turn his attention to my strength. Verse 16 is, "I will sing of thy power." That's God's strength, same root. And then in verse 17, "Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing." There's a progression as we go through the psalm. First of all, we have the strength of the adversaries back in verse 3, the mighty. And their strength is referred to again in verse 9. But David is reminded that God is powerful in verse 16, and he claims that power as his own in verse 17. What does he mean? "Thy strength will I guard unto thee." I think it's an idiom that is inspired by a principle of Israel's law, which was that in a day when locks on doors weren't very good and didn't have established savings banks and so forth, if you had to go on a trip and you had some valuable property that you couldn't carry with you, what would you do? You'd go to your neighbor and you'd say, "Shlomo, would you watch over this for me while I'm gone?" And you'd make an agreement that he was going to protect it, he was going to guard it. It wasn't his. He couldn't spend it, he couldn't use it, but he was responsible to guard it. And Exodus 22, verse 7 says, "If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep," the same word, "and he loses it, then he's responsible for it." What David is saying is, "Lord, all this strength that is lodged against me, it's not really my problem. I'm just safeguarding it for you." You're the one who's going to deal with it. It belongs to you. I am responsible. I have custody of it. It's being addressed to me, but ultimately you are going to deal with it. We ought not to fret ourselves over the strength of our adversaries. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And we're simply keeping it for Him until He deals with it. God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me or go before me. He's going to meet me. He's going to encounter me and take this burden. God, verse 10, shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. As we commented in Psalm 54, verse 7, and several other verses, the words my desire do not occur here. God shall let me see mine enemies. I will realize that the judgment happens and that God is just in His rule of the world. He's not saying, I'm going to gloat over it. I really want them to suffer. In fact, He never wanted Saul to suffer. He was always compassionate for him, and he mourned for him when he died. But he did see God's just judgment. After the motto, we have the second stanza, and it begins, as I've pointed out, with this time request for judgment. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Don't wipe them out immediately or completely. Leave some examples from them. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord our shield, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. And then in verse 14 we have the dogs again. As I've said, we ought not to read this as a request. He's simply repeating the description of Saul's goons outside the house. At evening they return. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. They wander up and down for meat. Me if they can get me. And grudge if they be not satisfied. But the contrast, I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. The first time David talked about the dogs, the contrast was with God's judgment on the heathen. This time, it is with the praise that God is going to be able to give. And he brings together four terms for God's resources: power, mercy, and defense. In particular, he's moved from the enemy's strength back in verse 9 to talking about God's strength. And of course, in the final motto, that will become my strength. Verse 17, unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. The psalm is dedicated to the chief musician upon Shushan Edut, or Lily of Testimony. There are a number of Shushan psalms, and the suggestion is that as the lily is a sign of spring, that these were intended for Passover, the spring festival of Israel. That festival didn't really end with Passover. They waved the first sheaf, you remember, at the end of the Passover celebration on the first day of the week following Passover, which was, by the way, when our Savior rose from the dead. There's a lot to be looked into in that parallelism, marking the beginning of the harvest. But the harvest really, it was the end of it was marked by Pentecost when they brought two loaves of barley flour. It wasn't just, oh, we've here, we've got a few grain, strands of grain that we can wave with the kernels at the end. Now we bring the loaves to the Lord, and that period of 7 weeks was spanning that harvest period. Now, Pentecost, we know, as the time when the Spirit came upon the believers. It was the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. Didn't exist before that time. It was the time when the gospel was preached in 70 languages to all the nations of the world. Tongues of fire came upon the disciples. We don't recognize as commonly that in Jewish tradition, Pentecost was the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And if you add up the dates in Exodus, it really fits. It's not compelled by the text, but it certainly is consistent with it. Another detail of Jewish tradition about the day of Pentecost that you might not know is that when God gave the law originally, He didn't just give it in Hebrew. He gave it in all sorts of different languages, 70 to be particular, so that all the nations of the earth could hear it. In the Jewish teaching concerning the day of Pentecost, there's a recognition that God's law is ultimately intended for all the nations of the earth. And the Jewish Haggadah even talks about flames of fire coming on the heads of the elders of Israel at that time. So when Luke reports this happening, it's the new Sinai. It's the inauguration of the people of God in this new form, but following all the pictures of the old one. And the 70 languages, all the nations gathered together, the emphasis on the heathen. I think the reason this psalm was to be sung at Pentecost, which was the Passover of testimony. Edut means testimonies. God's testimonies are his law. That's the piece I forgot to mention. So Shushan Edut is the Passover celebration connected with the law. That is to say, the day of Pentecost that closes off that period. That was a day that commemorated the international character of God's purpose. And that's what David has emphasized here. Lord, it's not just about Saul. It is about the heathen as well. Which may be why David uses the word Jehovah here so prominently in the center to emphasize this psalm as standing out that way. Now I want to look at Psalm 60 with you. Miktam of David, there's a motto here again. And this is labeled to teach, and we'll see why in a reason in a minute. When he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. The word Aram in the Bible means Syria. It's the word for Syria. Aram Naharaim is Syria of the two rivers, the two rivers being Euphrates and the Tigris. So that is the area that we would call Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamian rulers came and fought with David. Aram Zobah is a reference to a territory far in the north. We don't know exactly where Zobah is. It's been associated at times with the ancient city of Berotai or with Zedad, and I've plotted them on the map for you. They're way up to the north of Damascus, north of the Bekaa Valley, which is the area between the mountain ranges and Lebanon. So David was up there fighting with Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah. And then it says Joab returned back home. He would have come from Jerusalem, right? That's where David's palace was. So he came back to Jerusalem and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. And we don't have an integrated description of what was going on in this campaign with Edom. We just have little snapshots. We have to piece it together, and I'll try to do that with you. In 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10, we have David's wars with Syria described, and they fall into two pieces. There is the first phase of the war with Syria, which is in the beginning of chapter 8, and then the second phase in chapter 10. After the first phase, we read in 2 Samuel 8:13, David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Now, the Valley of Salt is this area to the south of the Dead Sea. In fact, there are salt mountains there. You can walk into a salt cave. There's extensive salt deposits that come right to the surface there. But what is this about David smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt? Because the Syrians are all up north. They're in the Valley of Salt. I think we need to add a couple of commas, which are consistent with the disjunctive accents in the Hebrew text. David gat him a name, comma, when he returned from the smiting of the Syrians, comma. He gat him that name in the Valley of Salt. There was a notable conquest in the Valley of Salt, which came to David's credit. Now, in the different snapshots that we read, this battle is ascribed to David here. It is ascribed to Joab in the heading of our psalm. And in Chronicles, it's ascribed to Abishai, the brother of Joab. And I think it's pretty clear that Abishai and Joab conducted the battle. Joab was sent to deal with it. Remember, Joab returned and smote of Edom. David gets the credit for it because he's the king. And so in 2 Samuel, that's all that the writer cares to emphasize. The numbers also are different in the different accounts. Sometimes you'll read 12,000, sometimes 18,000. But we're going to see in just a second that this destruction was not limited to one battle. It was an extensive process, and that may account for the different numbers and what's being counted in, who, in terms of who is destroyed. The suggestion that I like most about this is that David is up fighting in the north. Hundreds of miles away, Edom recognizes that David is out of town. And they decide it's a good time to do a little bit of banditry, a little bit of robbery. They're going to go into the south of Judah, under the bottom of the Dead Sea, and attack. There may be limited forces there, city militias and so forth, but they are unable to deal with the Edomite threat. And that's why this psalm opens with a sense of destruction. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us or broken us. You have formed a breach against us. That's a military term. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. David gets news of this attack way up in Syria. He's up there conquering away, doing fantastically well. And here Judah, undefended in the south, is being attacked by Edom. And David is saying, Lord, you've cast us off. You've abandoned us. What's happened? So what David did was, number one, he wrote a psalm to complain about it. It is certainly possible that Psalm 44 was also written at this time. That is the psalm of national lament that we saw at the beginning of Book 2, written by the sons of Korah. And that has also been ascribed to this period of defeat. So he wrote a psalm, he cast the burden upon the Lord, and then he says to Joab, Joab, would you please go down and take care of those rascals for me? Go clean up that mess down in the south. And so Joab returned and had that battle. Now, why did God cast off Israel at this time? Remember when we studied Psalm 30, which was written on the occasion of dedicating the site for the house after the plague that God sent when David numbered the people? David made a little confession there. Psalm 30, verse 6. In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. And Lord, you brought the plague right then. Here's David. He's up in Syria. He is approaching the boundaries of the land that God promised to Moses. He's fighting with people from Aram-Naharaim, from Mesopotamia. He's getting close to the Euphrates River. You think maybe David is feeling a little bit like, man, things are really in control here? My mother would say, now we're cooking with gas, you know. She remembered the days when they migrated from a wood stove to a gas stove. Now you're cooking with gas. Oh, you're really moving along here. Things are going so great. And God says, David, tap, tap, tap. It's not what a great general you are. You want to see? Eat him. Go smash Judah a little bit. Bloody them up a bit. Oh, Lord, why hast thou cast us off? It's to teach David something. It's to remind David where his strength is. And I think that may be why he labels this psalm to teach. He found this a particularly instructive example. The psalm has three parts. The first part is an alternation of complaint and plea. Three times, David speaks to God. In verse 6, the speaker changes. It's God speaking, talking about his dominion over the world. And then in 9 through 12, David speaks once more and expresses his confidence in what God has done. Let's read the psalm through. The first cycle, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. That's the complaint, the plea. Turn thyself to us again. He asks for God to come back. Lord, whatever it is that has separated you from us, please come back. Second request. He starts a second cycle. He begins with a complaint. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. All this disruption that's going on, it's like the earth is trembling. We saw this kind of language in Psalm 46. When the earth, the city was all disrupted. The request, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. The third cycle focuses in on the impact on God's people. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. than the request that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand. So he cries out to God, and God responds. We can imagine one of the priests delivering an oracle to David as he sings out his psalm of lament. God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me, or cry out in warlike anger perhaps because of me, because I'm going to beat you up too. Notice the two groups of nations that we have here. The first set of references down through verses 6 and 7 are all different cities or territories or tribes within Israel. Shechem, a leading city of Manasseh. Sukkot was where Jacob first camped when he came out of the Jabbok Valley on his way back to the land. Gilead is the hilly region where Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh took their territory. Ephraim was the leading tribe of the northern kingdom, very centrally located, and Judah right beneath it, which was where the lawgiver was to come from. But not only does God possess Israel, he goes on to say, I'm in control of Moab and Edom and Philistia. So don't you worry, David. I've got it all under control. Yes, I let them bloody you for my purposes, but I'm in control. Now David speaks again. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Edom is the country, which would make the strong city almost certainly Petra. Maybe you've seen pictures of Petra. You can find wonderful pictures on the internet. Look up Petra. It's a fascinating place. If you ever get a chance to visit, you should go there. It was built by the Nabataeans, the trading people. And the access to this completely surrounded valley is through a narrow pass. I mean, in some places, it's no more than 4 to 6 feet wide. You ride in there on a donkey, and you're brushing the rock on both sides as you go through this narrow defile. It's the most perfectly defensible location in the world, probably. A natural fortress with only one way in, unless you've got airplanes. Who will bring me into this strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off? Here's the motto again. Yes, you cast us off. I learned my lesson, Lord. You cast us off because I was off in my own strength. But you're the one who brings us triumph. Thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies, you did not allow the militias of Judah to defend themselves when Edom came in. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. So he's been chastised. He knows where the true solution is. And now he speaks in encouragement to his army. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. That's a very unusual verb for tread down. It only occurs a few times in the Bible. And that leads me to inquire, what is the answer to David's question in verse 9? Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Who will destroy my enemies for me? Well, there are two answers to that question. One is Joab. And here's another little snapshot. Again, the context here is not the war with Edom. The context is the opposition that God raised up to Solomon when he was dividing the kingdom. It should be 2 Kings. I've got the reference wrong there. Hey, Dad. No, it's 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11. 15, speaking of Hadad, who was one of the opponents that God raised up against Solomon. In giving his history, the historian notes, came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab the captain of the host was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom, for 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel till he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled. So apparently after this battle with Edom, when they finally subdued the nation, they didn't just stop with the warriors. Joab went through a systematic program of ethnic cleansing to get rid of the Edomites. That certainly is a good picture of treading down our enemies. But the image of victory goes far beyond the 9th century before Christ. When we get to the book of Isaiah, he envisions in chapter 63 the Redeemer approaching Jerusalem. And the watchman cries out from the wall. Remember David's question, who shall lead me into Edom? And the watchman cries out, who is this that cometh from Edom? Oh, somebody's been to Edom. David, you want to go to Edom? Somebody's coming back from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the one who comes says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. In verse 6, I will tread down the peoples, plural please, not singular as in the King James. I will tread down the peoples in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And that is that very rare word for tread down that came from Psalm 60. I think Isaiah is reading the psalm when he writes this prophecy of the Redeemer. And he realizes that deliverance must come from the Lord. Isaiah, of course, has clearly in view the Assyrian captivity, later the Babylonian captivity, all the abuse that God's people are going to suffer. But he realizes that there's going to come a day when God is going to bring judgment to his enemies and deliver his people. And picking up the imagery from David's little skirmish with the Edomites here, he says, oh, someone's coming back from Edom. David prayed for somebody to go to Edom and destroy his enemies. Here comes somebody from Edom, which for Isaiah is far broader than just the country of Edom. He's speaking here of all those that Edom represents, all of God's enemies. Having done what David said God would do, God shall tread down our enemies. And when the Redeemer comes, he says, I'm going to tread down the peoples in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength again to the earth. He's going to deal with the strength of the adversary. No matter how often it seems that God has cast off his people, it's only for their teaching. It's to instruct them. And when the Lord returns, he will bring glorious victory. And that's that wonderful picture we have in Revelation chapter 19. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that the victory belongs to you. We thank you, Lord, that you delivered David and his people once he had learned to call on you and to trust in you and not in himself. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in you, that we would not be discouraged. Lord, that we would not become confident in our own strength, but that we would always recognize that you are the one who must give the victory if there is to be victory. We thank you, Lord, for this passage. Pray that you'd help us to live according to it in our Savior's name. Amen. We have in the blue book a hymn I put there when we were studying Isaiah. And it is inspired by Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that comes from Edom? I think it's the last hymn, or maybe the next to the last hymn in the blue book. Who is this that comes from Edom? It's the last hymn in this binder. All his raiment stained with blood. So if you're able to stand up, when you found that hymn, let's stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.